Let us pray. Lord, O look and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care, should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts always be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Unforgiven, the 1993 Western with Clint Eastwood and Gene Hackman. I see some hands going up. It's a very dark movie that depicts a world in which justice, things can only be set to right through violence. Justice only happens through violence. And at the end of the movie, in the climactic scene, and I'm sorry I'm going to spoil the ending for you, but you've had 20-some-odd years to see it. In the climactic scene, Clint Eastwood, on a one-man mission of revenge, enters a saloon where the battered corpse of his dead friend is strung up outside. And the sheriff, played by Gene Hackman, and his men, who are responsible for this, are planning to go after Eastwood's character. I'm sure many of you remember this ending quite well. It's one that etches itself in the mind. After a few words, a firefight erupts in the saloon, and Eastwood's character guns down five of the men in quick succession, including the sheriff. He then tells everybody else to clear out of the room if they don't all want to get killed. Any man here doesn't want to get killed, better get out of here. Eastwood goes to the bar and pours himself a drink. I think he actually pours himself more than one. And the sheriff, still alive, weakly lifts a gun and cocks it. It's a rather pathetic move. Eastwood hears it, knocks it out of his hand with the rifle in his hand, and then points the barrel of the rifle at the sheriff's head. And the sheriff looks at Clint Eastwood and says, "I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to die like this." And Eastwood replies, "Deserves got nothing to do with it." The sheriff replies, "I'll see you in hell." And then there's this long moment where Eastwood cocks the rifle and the two just stare at each other. Hackman's character never blinks. I watched the scene again. There's not a blink. There's a slight quiver at one point in his lip, which seems to suggest fear. But what you noticed amidst this staring contest and that bare hint of fear, what you notice is rage. The look on his face is one of pure, impotent rage. And rage not so much at dying, I suspect, but at not being able to hurt Eastwood back. Rage at being hurt and killed and powerless to do anything about it. And we cut back to Eastwood's face, and after a little bit more silence, we simply hear the gun fire. Anger can be one of the most awful, gut-wrenching emotions there is, and it eats away at us even more when we feel there is nothing we can do about it, when we feel we are being wronged, and there's nothing we can do to stop it or get back about it. I've confessed here, actually, before, that I have serious road rage issues. Someone cuts me off, and I want to speed up, slam into their car, and get all Samuel L. Jackson on them, okay? But I can't, obviously. I've got my family in the car. I don't want to go to jail. And I've got this annoying moral voice in my head telling me that that's a very bad idea. Most people are bigger and stronger than me, for one. But that's minor. I'm ticked off for maybe 30 seconds and I move on. But what if it's really serious? What if somebody really has hurt you badly? What if it's something that can't be forgotten, can't be taken back, you can't wash over it? Having a daughter, I try to imagine what it must be like to be one of the parents of those kidnapped Nigerian girls. I just can't imagine the gut-wrenching rage and pain. And I think one of the most understated, but I think emotionally packed moments in the Old Testament is just a single verse from the last chapter of 2 Kings. You see, the Babylonians have laid siege to Jerusalem. They breach the wall. They storm the city. They chase King Zedekiah as he flees, and they finally capture him, and they pass sentence on him for having broken their treaty. And then chapter 25, verse 7 is this, one verse. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. It's stated so matter-of-factly. And yet put yourself in that position. Put yourself in Zedekiah's position. And I think the emotion is one of overwhelming rage. Impotent, powerless rage. Let's forget our modern notions of parent-child relationships. Even if Zedekiah and his sons weren't all that close, even if they all didn't gather every Sunday night in Zedekiah's man cave to watch whatever the hockey team was that day. The point is this. As father and king, he is their protector. And he's not even given the ability to offer up his own life in exchange for theirs. To make him watch their slaughter is to drive deep into his heart his complete impotence and powerlessness. To blind him afterwards is not only to drive that image into his head as the last one he will ever see in his life, but it's also to make sure he has no hope of revenge. In ancient days, you blinded your enemy kings because if you couldn't see, you couldn't lead armies. It made you powerless. And what is most awful here is not the physical violence, but that soul-destroying violence, the infliction of deep injury in the context of pronounced powerlessness. I might imagine, but can't ultimately fathom that feeling, the blinding and hopeless rage. Even just thinking about it, putting myself in his place or any of these places we've talked about makes me want to tear out my hair and just jump off a roof if I really think about it. And I think we see this hint of this sort of anger coming from Zion at the end of our reading today. That is coming from this voice, which is personified Jerusalem or personified Mount Zion, which we heard quite a bit from last week in the first chapter from Lamentations, and who is now appearing again in the final three verses of this, the second chapter. And I want to look at that first, Zion's anger in the last verses of this poem. And then I want us to go back to the beginning of the poem, the beginning of chapter 2, and look at the anger of God. The outpouring of the wrath of God. And think about that anger and our own. Think about God's anger and human anger. It's not just that God's anger is much more terrifying and dangerous than our anger, but that understanding God's anger as anger, that is, as we experience it and suppress it or act upon it, just doesn't really do justice to what I think is happening here. So just two things this morning. Zion's anger, and then two, God's anger and how it's different. So Zion's anger. Again, like last week, we have two speakers. There is this anonymous third-person voice, the poet, if you will. His voice dominates the poem. He speaks in chapter 2 from verses 1 to 19. We heard him verses 17, 18, and 19 in our reading that we heard. And then the second voice we hear is Zion herself, who speaks in the final three verses, verses 20 to 22. And the poet gets into visceral details about the impact on Jerusalem of the anger of the Lord. And at the beginning of our reading, as we heard, he is concluding this description and turning to implore Zion to beg the Lord for mercy. Verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Seems like a very objective summary of absolute horror. The Lord has done as he planned, promised and declared. He has executed sure and total judgment, and he has used Zion's enemies as the instruments of that judgment. And even if those enemies are not aware they are being so used, those enemies have nevertheless delighted in this role to the further hurt of Zion. And having come to the end of his portion of the poem, the poet, this anonymous poet, turns to Zion and tells her to cry out to the Lord. Verse 19, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Remember, the siege lasted a long, long time, and before people were slaughtered by enemy soldiers, they starved. And so just a few verses earlier, before our reading, the poet described this horrific scene of children starving in the town squares. Verses 11 and 12. "My eyes," the poet's eyes, that is, "are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets," or more particularly the squares or the plazas of the city. "They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread?'" or actually grain. "And where is wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the street or plazas of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosoms. The grain and wine are gone. See, bread and juice go bad, but grain and wine are what you can store. The final stores of the city are gone. They're depleted. There's not any food left. There's not even anything to make food with. And the plazas and squares of a city, that's places where children should go out inside and play. But instead now they fall down and die of starvation in the sight of their mothers and everyone else. And the mothers and everyone else are completely helpless to do anything about it. And so Zion cries out in reply to the poet. She responds to the poet. She does what the poet tells her to do, but she does not do so to beg God for mercy. Listen to the tone of the verses beginning in verse 20. "Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering them without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the Lord no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." Listen to that tone, even the last verse, right? A festival day. You've summoned terrors like to a festival day. It's ironic. It's sarcastic. Think back even to the last chapter, how Zion's prayer began very similarly. In chapter 1, verse 20, she says, "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me, but I have been very rebellious." Here, though, the point is totally different. Here, though, the point is accusatory. Zion calls out to the Lord, "I don't deserve this. This is wrong. Should women eat their children? Should priest and prophet be killed in the temple?" The presumed answer, the only answer, is no. Zion's cry to the Lord is not a cry for mercy. It's an accusation against him. She's calling him to judgment. "Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. And you, Lord, you let him." Zion's too angry to ask for mercy. She has watched her children slaughtered before her eyes, and incidentally the word here translated as slaughter means exactly that. It is to butcher an animal for food or for sacrifice. It's very deliberately chosen. And so we find, just as in chapter 1, this poem, chapter 2 of Lamentations, ends with a prayer by Zion that perhaps shocks us a little. This is not what we think would be an ideal posture before the Lord, even especially in judgment. What the poet asks Zion to pray, a prayer for mercy, seems a far better, more holy, if you will, posture to take at this point before God. But again, I think this is not a bad place for Zion to be. For one, although distorted, our anger arises from a positive need for justice. Our anger arises from a positive need for justice. In other words, our anger originates from the fact that we are created in God's image. We get deep down in our guts that there is right and there is wrong, and we are deeply offended when what we think is right gets violated. It deeply offends us. And children, almost from the moment you can see a spark of personality, even before they can speak, you can see this innate sense of justice. Take a favorite toy away unfairly, and they are offended. They cry out, and watch out when they can speak. But their sense of justice revolves around themselves. And frankly, that doesn't really change all that much as we get older, because that created urge for justice is fractured and warped by the fact that we are fallen. It's fractured and warped by the fact we are fallen, that we are wounded, we are hurting, and we are hurtful human beings. And we want a concept of justice that revolves around us, our ideas of justice. Not the source of justice, not goodness himself, God himself, but our own understandings of what we think we need and deserve. And so anger, despite its being broken and hurt, anger, even directed at God, comes from something deep within us that ultimately reflects him, but gets twisted around to rationalize even rebelling against him. But that said, Zion's expression for anger here is still very honest. Just like last week's prayer, Zion here is reacting honestly to her children being killed in front of her and being completely incapable of doing anything about it. She hasn't got time for anything less than honesty. A friend of mine in Pittsburgh, who's now clergy, he and his wife had been trying to have children for a number of years, and she got pregnant, and about 11 to 12 weeks into the pregnancy, she miscarried. And they were both utterly devastated. And that evening, to try to clear his mind, he lived next door to the church, he dropped in on the youth praise and worship gathering. And they were singing, and their hands were all raised high in the air as they sang, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And they got to the part, "You give and take away, you give and take away, but my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." And my friend said at that moment he felt nothing but anger. What do these kids know about loss? What do these kids know about the Lord taking away because the Lord just took away my child? I cannot bless his name right now. Zion doesn't bless the Lord here. Zion doesn't even ask him for anything. She doesn't praise the name of the Lord. She doesn't ask him for anything. Except for one thing, to look at what he's done and stand accused. It's not ideal, but it's honest. And it's always better to be honest before the Lord than a liar, than faking it, because he knows. And moreover, anger before the Lord, even rage against him, is also an implicit acknowledgement of who is sovereign and who is not. Martin Luther, only Martin Luther could say something like this. Martin Luther said, "There are none nearer to God in this life than these haters and blasphemers of him, nor any sons more pleasing to him or beloved." None more beloved than haters and blasphemers of God? It strikes us as pretty radically counterintuitive. But the point is, to hate God, to blaspheme against him, is nevertheless still to take him seriously. They wrestle with God. They might not like him. They might not want to bless his name. But they at the very least recognize who is Lord of the universe, with whom they are so very, very angry. I remember some years ago I was an atheist or something like that. I'm never really too certain exactly what I was in those days. And I was horrifically afraid of death. I was absolutely mortified about the idea of death because as much as I thought about it, as much as I tried to understand it, I could not rationally imagine how my life, as I understood it, didn't simply cease when my body died and my brain stopped firing off those electrical charges that made me who I was. And I would just get caught up in thinking about that. It would be like a pit that I would fall into, and it would keep me up sometimes to the early hours of the morning. Totally unable to sleep. And I remember that the chief emotion wasn't really fear. I was afraid, certainly. I mean, it was there. But the chief thing I remember was rage. Powerless rage at this God I didn't believe in, or whatever it was in the universe, for putting me in the awful, horrible condition of being alive and conscious in the knowledge that I was going to die. And I hated whatever that was for that. Just like Gene Hackman as the sheriff, there was this quiver of fear, but more the overpowering and empty rage at the man who was pointing a gun at my head. And I wouldn't have thought so then, but I think I understand now I was wrestling with God in my anger, and he was using it to bring me to him. And it's ironic, but it's often true, that sometimes the angriest non-believers, much more so than those who really just don't care one way or the other, the angriest non-believers are often the ones that sometimes get dragged back to God, the people you least expect. And this brings us to the second point. Enough about our anger. Let's talk about God's anger. The first 8 verses of this second chapter of Lamentations is an uninterrupted description of the Lord's fury and its unfolding on Jerusalem. The Lord has literally beclouded Zion in his anger. He has swallowed up Zion in verse 2. The verb to swallow up gets used 4 times in those first 8 verses. He pours out in verse 4, he pours out wrath like fire. Verse 3, he has eaten him up as in fire. Verse 3, he has withdrawn his hand from the enemy. He's unleashed their enemies against them. But more, verse 4 to 5, he has become like an enemy to Zion. He's destroyed his own dwelling and the place where the festivals to him take place. And indeed, we'll hear even later on in verse 9 that the law, Torah, is no more. And the prophets no longer have visions from the Lord. He's cut everybody off. It's actually a reversal of creation. You might recall the line in Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line, kav in the Hebrew, upon it?" And in verse 8 of our chapter, we get the same line, but it's not stretching it out to create, it's stretching it out to destroy. Verse 8, "The Lord stretched out the line, kav. He did not restrain his hand from destroying." The Lord's anger is total. It is literally all-consuming. The broken creation, or at least this corner of it, is destroyed when it comes into contact with it. But what is the Lord's anger? What is his anger? Now, this is one of the most difficult topics to talk about with non-believers. If you've ever had a conversation about the anger of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, with someone who doesn't believe. And it's something of a stereotype in of Christianity for non-believers, at least those who have thought about Christianity enough to even dislike it in the first place. Christians are those holier-than-thou people who believe that all the rest of the world are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And in the culture of affirmation that we live in, someone once said, we live in a culture where everything is permitted, as long as it's consensual and nobody gets hurt. Everything is permitted, but nothing is forgiven. Think back to Elliot Spitzer last week. In the culture of affirmation that we live in, the idea of universal sin, the idea of universal brokenness, a broken creation, and a God angry somehow at it, well, that's simply an alien concept, if you even believe in God in the first place. God don't make no junk. He loves us. He just wants us to be happy. And mostly, he wants us to know how much he loves us, no matter what. Now, the thing is, that's all true. That's all true. God has made a good creation. And God loves you more than you could possibly know. And he does want you to be happy. However, Genesis 3 tells us that we, universally, as humanity, are in a state of rebellion against God. And we have somehow become distorted, warped, we are restless. We don't want God, whom we need, just our cheap substitutes for happiness. And our creation itself, the larger creation, has somehow become distorted by this, our rebellion. Yes, it's a wonderful and good creation, but as Morpheus says to Neo in The Matrix, there is something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there. When we see God's wrath, though, when we see God's wrath burst into this fallen creation in such a complete and consuming way, such as we have here, or in which we see it in the conquest of Joshua, in which you hear it declared in the Psalms that call down judgment, or any number of other places, when we see God's wrath burst into this broken creation, coming down into it in such a devastating fashion, we're not looking, I think, at anger as we think of it. We're not looking at it as anger as we think of anger. Instead, in our reading, I think we're getting a glimpse of reality. A glimpse of the reality of a perfectly good, holy, and just God coming into contact with a broken creation and a fallen humanity. And that reality looks like consuming fire. Right, we sang it actually this morning, the third verse of Holy, Holy, Holy. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. And think back to when Israel receives the Ten Commandments. They hear it directly from the mouth of God, but they're terrified. They come to Moses and they beg him to mediate, to stand between them and the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy 5, they say to Moses, or Moses recounts how they once said to him, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say," they say to Moses, "and speak to us, that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." And then Moses says, "And the Lord heard your word when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you, and they are right in all they have spoken.'" We don't have anger, per se, in view here. He's not mad at Israel here. It is simply God's holiness and pure goodness as a tangible and to a fallen, broken humanity, terrifying presence. When God's pure goodness comes into contact with sin, it consumes and destroys it utterly. And to the sinner, that is Israel and every single one of us, that looks a lot like wrath without pity. But it's not anger, as you and I experience anger. Human anger comes out of a place of hurt, a place of being wounded, a sense of being wronged, a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. It's about getting what you deserve or the other person getting what they deserve. It's about something not being fair. And it wants that fairness. It wants that just desserts and the little stuff. You didn't get the promotion you deserve, so you go find a better job and then you show your boss. And it wants it in the big stuff too, the really tough stuff. Somebody has done something to you that can never be taken back, can never be forgotten, will never heal. But perhaps justice could be served. Perhaps the perpetrator can be held accountable, and maybe that will ease the pain just a little. But what we see is God's anger is completely different. God is not in the revenge business, and he's not interested in people getting what they deserve. You see, if God's anger is our kind of anger, you and I don't stand a chance. But the fact is that here, in this reading, and in other places, what we perceive as the anger of God actually reveals his mercy. Because if he were to descend in the fullness of who he is, everybody would just be taken away, obliterated. Israel knew that. They were afraid. And the Lord says they're right to be so. But the mercy here is the fact of remnant Zion herself, who speaks those last words of our poem, hurt, angry, accusatory, with a very painful road still ahead. But they are, Zion is preserved, and those words are preserved in the Lord's mercy. The mercy here is also the nations, who despite their wickedness are not obliterated all at once. The mercy here is Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are not utterly destroyed the moment they sin. And the mercy here is all of our lives. Even our littlest sin, the littlest, most innocent thing we've ever done wrong in our whole lives, set against the full glory of God, would spell utter destruction for us. And none of us have just that small amount on our tally sheet. The mercy is that God has stayed the full force of his goodness and holiness from descending upon his fallen creation, except once. And that was on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Because there on the cross, God himself in Christ stood between us and what to us sinners could only ever be an all-consuming fire. And there Christ, with your sin and mine on his shoulders, bore the unimaginable full fury of that encounter of divine holiness and human sin. God's not interested in fairness. He wants you back. He's not interested in revenge. He wants true justice, which means the full restoration of all his creation to its original goodness in him. And that includes you, redeemed and healed. Is that anger in the way that you and I experience it? I really don't think so. But whatever it was, Christ bore all of it and all for you. Does that affirm you? It absolutely should. But not because God permits anything, but rather because nailed to the cross, your sin has been consumed and you have been forgiven everything. And so in Christ, you will be able to stand in the presence of the full holiness and goodness of God, and that glorious fire will not consume you. That is the good news. That is the good news. And not a one of us deserves to be forgiven, but as Clint Eastwood said, deserves got nothing to do with it. As we're seated, let us pray. And we all have, every one of us, hurts that have not been healed in our lives. And some of these might be very much on our minds this morning. The knowledge of Christ who shields us and who covers us with his blood and who presents us sinless and whole before his Father, our Father. Let's bring those hurts and perhaps our unresolved anger and our unanswered cries for justice. Let's bring those hurts before the Lord, before the one who is making all things new and who will indeed wipe away every tear. Heavenly Father, we do not always understand your ways. And there are things in our lives, things in our pasts, things we are going through right now that we don't like. Lord, there are things we're angry about. Perhaps we're even angry at you about them, Lord. But Lord, hear the cries of your children and give us grace to trust in your goodness. In your good purposes for us above, even in the worst hurts of our lives. Keep the cross ever before us in this life, and thereby keep us in the sure knowledge of who you are for us always. And we pray this in the glorious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.